The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Welcome to Fathom. I'm Chris. If I have yet to meet you, we're going to get right into it. We have a lot to do. Can you grab a Bible? We're going to be in John chapter 2 today. We have Bibles under your chairs, and if you don't have a Bible that you kind of own outright, or yours is covered in dust and it has a frilly, flowery case that maybe your great-grandma left you when she passed away, just take this black one with you. Like, it's way cooler, and it's probably in the right English translation. So that's yours. You can also open up a tablet. John chapter 2 is where we're going to be. We've been 5 weeks in the Gospel of John so far, and so this is week 6, and we're finally on chapter 2, so if you do the math, you can figure out how long we're going to be in the Gospel of John. I will grow many beards and shave many beards is just pretty much, you know, how we can gauge when John is over. So today we're going to get into the story in John chapter 2 of Jesus turning water into wine, and all of our craft beer lovers said amen right off the bat, right? I mean, this is, people love this story. This is a great story, and it's the first of Jesus' miracles. So Jesus is going to do a lot of miracles in his ministry career, and John is going to cover a lot of them in his gospel. But this is the very first one that we see, the first miracle of Jesus. And a lot of people have kind of this love-hate relationship with this particular miracle. Because some people just get hung up right out the gate with this specific story because they have a hard time believing that something miraculous like this could actually happen. So they just discount this story as part, this is made up, this is fable, this is myth, because there's no way that somebody can actually take water and turn it into wine. Miracles are impossible, and so forget it. And so people have a hard time kind of getting their mind around this. And then there are some people on the other side who love this, but maybe it's the fact that that Jesus makes an alcoholic beverage out of water. And that can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on your viewpoint on alcohol, right? And so this is kind of a controversial first miracle. But the question I want us to ask is, why does Jesus start with this? Like, why does he come out of the gate in his public ministry in the Gospel of John with this miracle? He doesn't heal a leper. He doesn't, you know, make a blind man see. He chooses to turn water into wine at a wedding. And I think as we dig into this text, we're going to figure out what really the purpose of this whole passage is. So I'm actually borrowing a lot of this from another Acts 29 pastor named Joby Martin, who just has a really good take on this. There's a lot of different interpretations of this passage, and so he helped me out a lot on this one. So let's go ahead and dig into the text. We're going to read John 2, 1 through 11, verses 1 through 11. We're going to have it up on the screen, but follow along in your text if you will with me. Verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman," which, now, okay, hold on, let's pause there for a second. I said that with some inflection because that is actually in the text, okay? This is really as sharp as it appears. If you're reading the NIV, they added "dear woman" to this, which is a terrible, terrible translation because "dear" is not in there, okay? It's literally "woman," and that's what Jesus says to his mom. And so the coaching on that is don't try that today, like ever, ever. Just don't say to your mom, "woman," okay? Because you're not Jesus, okay? So don't do that. So he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So underline that phrase if you kind of take notes in your Bible. "My hour has not yet come." That's going to be a really important phrase in this entire passage, okay? "My hour has not yet come." Verse 5, "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" And that's the best, maybe the best sentence in the entire Bible about how to follow Jesus. Like, this one's for free. Just do whatever Jesus tells you. Like, you can put that one in the back pocket, and if you do that, you're doing all right. Do whatever he tells you. And so this is what happened. You know, Jesus' mom says, "Hey, we're out of wine." And Jesus is like, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And listen, I think it's really important that Mary's response is do whatever he tells you, because she doesn't get the answer that she, like, she's not pleased with what's happening at this moment, right? She's like, hey, Jesus, they're running out of wine. And he's like, woman, what's that? Is that my problem? Like, he, even when God doesn't answer your prayers the exact way that you want, she still says, hey, just do whatever he tells you. I don't know. That's not, has nothing to do with really the main part of this text. I just felt like that was really important that Mary says, just do whatever he tells you. She trusts Jesus regardless of what's happening here, okay? Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So let me explain this. This is what's going on. There are these jars at this wedding, and they're there for washing people's hands and sometimes people's feet as a part of like ceremonially cleansing them to be a part of this feast, to be a part of this meal, to be a part of this wedding. And this would happen all the time in lots of different scenarios where Jewish people would have to cleanse themselves before they ate. You can read about this in the Old Testament. Before they did a lot of different things, they had to cleanse themselves. And this is actually really practical. It's as practical as it is spiritual, because frankly, their hygiene patterns 2,000 years ago were very different than ours. Like, they're not showering the same way we are. And so it's like you go to the restaurant, it says employees must wash their hands after they've used the facility before they go and cook your food. Like, that's a great thing. This is a very great thing, okay? They've been walking in desert and dust and dirt, and they're dirty. And so these people are washing their hands to be a part of this meal, to be a part of this wedding. And frankly, these wedding parties were not like the weddings that we go to. Like, you go to a wedding and you know, a 30-minute ceremony, you wait for about 2 hours for the couple to finish their photos, and then it's like a 4-hour reception with dancing and food, right? That's weddings today. Weddings back then would go on for a whole week. There would be like a celebration week. And people would come in from out of town, family and friends, people close to them, and they would stay for the whole week, and they would have meals, and there would be celebrations and parties, and it was this big spectacle. And so picture these jars, like the picture that we're supposed to have is that these jars have been used for some days already. Like, people have been washing themselves in these jars, down to their elbows, washing their hands as they're preparing to eat and preparing to be a part of these festivities. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim, because they're supposed to do what Jesus says, right? Do whatever he tells you. So they fill them up. They don't question. And then Jesus said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Right? You know what this means? I mean, we're in Colorado, and some of you may not like wine, so let me just kind of contextualize this. You start the night off with your local craft beer, right? But then as the night progresses, by the end, it's like Natty Light. That's what's happening here. First century. This is the Bible, okay? We're reading this, that they have drunk freely. You have to read the text. This is not me. This is the text, okay? Start with the stuff you can uncork, and then you move to the box that's in the back of your fridge by the end of the night. That's what's happening. But you have kept the good wine until now. Verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So that last verse, verse 11, that's going to be a big deal too, but we'll get back to that, okay? So here's what I want us to first address as we're looking at this passage. I want us to talk about miracles, because miracles are going to be a thing that come up over and over and over again in this gospel, and so I want us to deal with this. We believe that these stories, that Jesus is doing these miracles, we don't believe that they are fables. We don't think they're tall tales. This isn't like a, you know, some sort of story time for your kid, and you're like, oh, that was a huge beanstalk and a dude crawled up it. That's not what we're doing. We believe these things actually happened. And here's the reason why we believe this. We believe these really happened because we bank all of our faith on the fact that one guy died on a cross and rose from the grave. Our whole faith is based on a miracle. And so if that is possible, if the tomb is empty, then anything else that Jesus does is possible. It's possible. And so our whole system of belief in Christianity is that God can do impossible things. So a decent definition of miracle that I found from Andy Stanley that we're gonna kind of bank on is this. It's something unexplainable yet undeniable. That's what we're going to call a miracle. Something that is unexplainable yet it is undeniable. And there are plenty of these things that happen in our regular world all the time. Here's one. Apart from some microbes and some plants, nearly all living things in this world reproduce sexually. It's something that we all take for granted so much that we don't really realize how much of an evolutionary anomaly it is that sex would be how most of this planet reproduces. Because why go through so much trouble? Why, I mean, two things coming together to create a new thing is much more difficult than one thing asexually reproducing. I mean, it's tough to describe. Scientists have a hard time describing how sex came about evolutionarily. That's not the right word, but whatever. Okay? Now, it would have been easier for this evolution process, if you don't believe in God, to just, you know, have every creature reproduce asexually, right? Like your big toe swells up and pop, twins, okay? Like that, you could have that happen. Maybe not your big toe, but you get the point. Now, here's what some people will say. Some people will say that one of the reasons why this has happened is that sex helps breed out harmful mutations, right? That like if two weak, like the weakest one dies and only the healthy ones survive and that kind of thing. But scientifically, that doesn't just seem to be the case. There are weak mutations all over the world in all different kinds of creatures. I mean, just look at NASCAR fans. I just felt like I needed to kind of bring that one out. I'm trying to get this out of my system now, okay? As much as we like to have it, sex does not make sense in a world where there is not some sort of, you know, unpredictability, unexplainability, and yet it's undeniable. Sex is how most of this world reproduces. By the way, gentlemen, it's not a good idea to use this as a pickup line for your wife. Babe, want to create a miracle tonight? Don't do that. Okay, so let's take that illustration aside. Throw that one out. Here's another one. I just read this week about this Yale physicist, so the guy's smart, okay, named Robert Adair. He wrote a book called The Physics of Baseball, okay? And in it, he did a study of what it would take to hit a 90-mile-per-hour fastball. And here's what he found. The time it takes a pitch traveling 90 miles an hour from a pitcher's release point until it hits the leather of a catcher's mitt. That time is approximately, like on average, 90 miles per hour is 0.4 seconds. And if you've been close at a ball game, you know that sound. I mean, it's crazy how fast. You can watch it on TV and be like, I could probably take that. You couldn't. You could not hit that, okay? But then he went and he did all of the mathematics averaging out what it would take to, like, so he measured this. The time it takes for the batter to recognize the ball, for the eyes to then tell the brain that that's a hittable pitch, then for the brain to tell your hands to throw the butt of the bat at the ball, and then to try and actually hit that ball. And if you add all of that up, all of that data up, it's about 0.5 seconds. So it's 0.4 seconds to hit a 90-mile-per-hour fastball, and it's 0.5 seconds to actually do it. That means that it's impossible, right? Statistically, it's impossible to hit a 90-mile-per-hour fastball. But what's the problem with that theory? People do it all the time. People do it all the time. It's unexplainable scientifically, and yet it's undeniable. They break out of these averages. And listen, we're talking fastballs, not junk, right? We're not talking like the Rockies. They're throwing fastballs here. They're throwing fastballs, and people are hitting them. There are things in this world that are unexplainable, but they are undeniable. There are things that we cannot explain, but that doesn't mean they cannot happen. But a lot of us get hung up here. We do. We get hung up in our kind of post-enlightenment scientific brains, and we think that Jesus does things that are seemingly impossible, and we just outright discredit those things. But if you really think about those things, it's just a matter of kind of taking your shift of perspective and thinking about things a little differently. So here's an illustration I heard when I was in a high school physics class. This physicist was not a physics teacher. I don't know if he'd be a physicist in high school, but it pertains to this. He said, imagine that you live on a two-dimensional plane, right? A piece of paper. That's your whole world. So we are all two-dimensional creatures. We have length and width. We don't have height, okay? We don't have depth. We don't have that third dimension. And so we all live on a piece of paper. We're like stick figures, okay? And he says, imagine that somebody drew a black line from the top of the sheet of paper that connected all the way down to the very bottom of the sheet of paper. As a two-dimensional creature on that sheet of paper, when you come up against that line, you would think it is unexplainably impossible to get through that line because it reaches from the top to the very bottom. You can't get through it. It's an impassable barrier. But then imagine that a three-dimensional person shows up into your two-dimensional world. And he walks up to that line and he's just like, what? You know, he just steps right over it because he's 3D. What would you say if you were a 2D person? It's a miracle. And the guy would be like, are you serious? Watch, I can do it again. I can dance over it. You know, it's like that's what would have happened at that moment. But now take that to our context. Imagine that Jesus Christ, the creator of all the universe, we read about that in John chapter 1. He holds all things together. All things were made by him and through him and for him. And he shows up into our little 3D world and he does some miracles and we're like, whoa. He's like, nah, that's not even hard. That's like stepping over a line. That's really easy for me. And we're just blown away. Our minds are baffled. But this is what we have to think. If Jesus is beyond space and beyond time, if God is bigger than all that he creates, then a little water to wine thing is nothing. It's nothing. But we call that a miracle. So that which we see as miraculous to Jesus is easy. It's easy. So miracles are unexplainable yet undeniable things. I want you to remember that. Now, here's what's happening. These wedding parties are going on for a week. And if you were to run out of wine in this hospitality culture, which is very different than ours, it would be a great embarrassment and it would cast a lot of shame on you and your family. As the bridegroom, it was his responsibility to make sure there was enough food and drink for the entire week for all of his party guests. And if they were to run out, it would have been a huge embarrassment. And so Jesus goes on like this first great divine beer run for the whole party. And I think that leads us to our question that we need to address next. And that's the topic of alcohol. Now, this text is actually not at all about alcohol. Actually, it has nothing to do with alcohol, barely. But so many people have taken this text and said, this is a social commentary on drinking that we need to kind of address. It would make no sense for us not to address it. So let's talk about drinking alcohol, okay? Is this a problem? Is this a problem? Is it a sin to drink alcohol? I feel like we need to dig into this a little bit. So let me first say this. This in this story is real wine. Like, I've heard some real sketchy interpretations out there of people who are like, well, he created non-alcoholic wine, like grape juice. The problem with that is, well, the Bible, okay? If you look at the Greek, there is a word for, like, fruit of the vine, which would be kind of a grape juice, and then there is a word for wine. And the Greek word here is the word for wine. So John could have used a different word here. He chose to use wine. The second thing is this. It says that people are getting a little tipsy on it, right? They've drunk their fill. They're kind of, and that don't happen with Welch's, y'all, unless you leave it out for way too long, and then that's a whole different story. But here's what I did learn. So this is real wine, but it's different than the wine that we have today. This is what I learned as I'm studying. The ancient world would dilute their wine with water until it was about a third to maybe a tenth of the potency of its kind of regular form. So if you want to kind of weigh it out, it would be something similar to like what the alcoholic content of a beer would be in America today. And so this is a different cultural context. They're watering this wine down so that people can actually enjoy a full week of this celebration. The point is not to get drunk. Like, we have to get this out of our mind because you think, okay, we're going to a wedding, open bar, let's hit it. But that's not what's going on here. This is a week-long celebration, and frankly, getting tipsy with grandma for a week is not cool. That's not what's happening here. They're drinking wine as part of this celebration, and it's been cut by water significantly so that people can enjoy it as a beverage and not as an intoxicant. Okay, so they're going through this process, but I have to make the point, this is real wine. If somebody Southern Baptist told you that it's not, they're wrong. It's real wine. So we still can wrestle with this question, is drinking then a sin? Now let me make this part clear. If you put fruit in your beer, that's a sin. Okay, I'm just saying it. If you put fruit in it, it's a sin. Okay, you're wrong. Listen, here's the question. Is drinking a sin? If you're underage, then yes, it's a sin. If you're under 21, it is a sin to drink alcohol. I worked youth ministry for so long. I know all the kind of justifications. It's the fruit of the vine. Jesus did it. I don't care. Obey the government. It's wrong if you are underage. But then for the rest of us, if you are of age, is drinking a sin? And I'm going to say we need to kind of look at this from two kind of perspectives. There's like a spectrum of this question, is drinking a sin? And so I'm going to start with a group of people that believe, yes, it's a sin, and we're going to call this group of people the legalists. Okay? There's a side of this argument that kind of forms around this idea of legalism. This is what these people on the far side have said, the extreme. They've decided that not only for themselves, but for the rest of us, that it is absolutely wrong all the time, no matter what, that if you drink, you're going to hell and you deserve it. And if you've been raised in maybe some fundamentalist backgrounds, you might have heard that and you might have been taught that drinking is always a sin, no matter what. And if you do it, you better enjoy the fires, okay? Because hell is coming. And I'd say to that crowd, maybe you should relax and have a drink. I'm going to get an email for that one. And we laugh, but this is the truth. It can be really easy to go down this road. It can be really easy to go down this road and have good theology and good doctrine and yet veer into legalism, where it's not just about you abstaining because of some personal devotional choice, but you start saying, no, everybody needs to be doing this. And so I heard a quote from a pastor who had good theology, seminary training, was a legitimate pastor, and I heard this sermon where he said, I'd rather have a rattlesnake in my baby's crib than the devil's drink in my fridge. And I'll go on record and say that I would rather have beer in my fridge than any type of serpent with my child. He can have the snakes, I'll take the beer. Like that's just the truth. You can really move into legalism quick. And here's the real problem with legalists. This is the real problem. They've decided for themselves that they aren't going to drink. That's not the problem. It's okay that they decide for themselves. But it's that they want to impose that decision on all the rest of the world. And so if you fall into that camp in this room right now, which I honestly doubt because you would have been offended by now and walked out, but if you have been in that camp or are in that camp, I'd say that you are moving outside of what I would consider a biblically understanding of alcohol. The Bible never prescribes that you should never drink. I just don't see that in the text. And if that's you, I want you to just read Romans 14. Because Romans 14 talks a lot about what you should and shouldn't do and abstaining and not abstaining and all that. We don't have time to go into that. But here's the point. Fundamentally, being a Christian, like following after Jesus, surrendering your life to the Lordship of Christ, is not an outside-in activity. We talk about this all the time. It's not, I got to get rid of this alcohol thing and then I will be transformed on the inside. It's never that. Being a Christian is not sin management, but rather it's a relationship with Jesus. We talk about this all the time. So if you focus and all of your focus goes to what you are not doing, then your main focus will be off of what's the most important thing, and that's a relationship with Jesus. So that's the legalism side. We can go into that even more, but we don't have time. I don't think we're going to be too many of us in that camp in this room right now. But there is this other side, and the other side is different, and it's probably the extreme that we need to be aware of. This is the other side of this drinking alcohol thing, and I'm going to call it license. If there's legalism on one side, there's license on the far extreme of the other side. And in the realm of alcohol, the Bible gives a word to this, license. The Bible calls people who take license with alcohol drunkards. That's the biblical term they use, drunkards. And even in our context, there's a couple of subcategories underneath this license side. The first is this. There are some of you in here who are alcoholics. Like, cannot control yourself, have this disease or this mind thing or whatever you want to kind of qualify that as, but you are under the control of alcohol and you can't stop. And I would say to that, listen, you are in the far extreme and that's a problem. And I would say, man, please, please, please get help. I mean, there is no shame in having struggled, but you've got to get help. Like, come talk to us. We will not condemn you. We'll get you hooked up with some sort of program somewhere. I mean, we will do whatever it takes to help you. But if you are an alcoholic, you need to get help because that's a problem. That's a problem. And frankly, there's hope because I know of plenty of stories in this room of people who have been addicted to alcohol or other things, and the Lord has rescued. I mean, you want to talk about a miracle? It's rescuing somebody out of that kind of addiction. The unexplainable thing that's undeniable, okay? So that's part of this. But let's take one step away. If you take one step back from this alcoholic side, you get a whole bunch of people who aren't necessarily alcoholics, like you don't struggle with this issue of alcoholism, but you are what the Bible would call a fool. You just drink too much. You drink too much, straight up. And Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And I know that some of you are going through this game in your head. Well, you know, how do you define drunk? And I'd say this, you're drunk the moment you aren't in full control of yourself. Right? I mean, self-control is a theme that we see through the entire New Testament. To be self-controlled, to be able to sober-mindedly take control of yourself. If you aren't in full control of yourself, and that's due to any kind of alcohol, whether that's one drink or five drinks, if you are out of control, I don't mean like, you know, falling over in the streets. I mean, if you aren't in full sobriety mind, then you are abusing alcohol. And so, listen, if you're even questioning, like, what, how do you define drunk? I mean, how many can I have? Like, if you're asking that question, that should be a signifier to you to say, listen, maybe you should take a break from drinking, do some prayer, like fast from that, prayer, seek some wise counsel. I mean, just get control of yourself. You have to deal with it. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. So that's that license side. Let's back away over to this, to kind of maybe more in the middle of this thing, okay? Not the legalist, not the licentiousness person, but let's put this in there, the conscientious abstainer, the person who just abstains. Now, some of you are going to say this, I abstain for a good reason, because I know myself, and if I jump into license, I'm going to take it too far. I know myself, and I can't just do one. Like if I'm going to have one drink, I'm going to drink the whole weekend. That's a problem. And so you just say, I just can't go there. I just can't go there. You abstain from that. And I've heard it said this, if you don't want to fall, then don't walk in slippery places. And so if that's a slippery place for you, man, the best decision is to just stay away from it. So there's a part of wisdom here, right? Some of you just need to abstain. And then there are others who are conscientious abstainers who are in this middle who just say, listen, I don't want to cause others to stumble. Like, I'm not going to have that issue, but I know a lot of people who are going to have that issue, and if I'm cracking open a Coors, it's going to cause them to stumble. And so you've just decided, listen, this is something I can't do for the sake of my friends, my family, the people around me. And listen, if you've prayed that over, and that's what God's calling you to do, then praise God. And praise God for that. You should be very fervent in that. But just be careful that you don't slip into this legalism side where you say, hey, for everybody should be doing this. Because we just don't see that in the Bible. So there's this spectrum. And so hear me on this, church. Almost every single time that the Bible speaks about alcohol, it mentions it as a good thing to be enjoyed by us. Almost every single time. There are these warnings about getting drunk, but alcohol itself is never, at least to my estimation, kind of cast in a really bad light. But I'd say this, don't ever let your freedom lead you into bondage. Because the enemy takes all kinds of good things and he twists them and he uses them to enslave us. So food is a good gift from God. But the enemy comes along and he twists it, and then you get eating disorders and you get gluttony. And sex, we would all agree, sex is a good gift from God. But the enemy twists it and we get pornography and sexual addictions. And so it goes with alcohol. It's a good gift from God, but don't let the enemy take it and use it on you as something that it was not intended to be. Like if you reached out for fun at some point, but then fun got a hold of you around the neck and fun is no longer fun, you need to back away. The enemy is kind of like this good fisherman. Maybe you've heard this illustration. He's like a good fisherman. Like he'll throw whatever lure out there that he has to. And for some of you, he's going to throw this lure of alcohol out there and you're going to be like, nah, man, I'm good. I don't need that. You just pass it by. But some of you are going to see that and you're going to be attracted to that. And the problem is you're going to take a hold of that thing, but inside of that thing is a hook. It's going to snag you. And all of a sudden you're caught in something that you don't want to be caught in. So be careful, church. Listen, this passage is not about alcohol and we could go into a whole bunch of more stuff, but be honest about where you are and be careful. Either extreme is problematic. Legalism and license. Because in both extremes, God has not become your priority anymore. In both extremes, you are moving into idolatry. When you don't, if what you don't do is your God, then that's a problematic God. If what you don't do is your God, that's not worshiping the one true God. And if what you do, like the freedom that you have, if that's your God, if freedom is your God, you are still not worshiping the one true God. You're to worship Jesus and He alone. So don't do anything that takes your eyes off of Him. So that might leave you with more questions than answers, and that's okay. You need to wrestle with it, okay? So we haven't even talked about what the passage is actually about yet. So let's move into that now, okay? This passage is not about alcohol. It's not. So what is it about? Well, like I told you at the very beginning, we're going to find what this thing is about in verses 4 and 11. So look at 4. I had you underline this. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So that phrase, "my hour has not yet come," what Jesus is talking about there is he's referring to the hour that he was going to go to the cross. When you see that, "my hour," like that's code for going to the cross. Like the passion of the Christ is the hour that he's referring to. When Jesus will go to the cross to take away the sins of the world by dying in our place. We talked about this a few weeks ago with the atonement, right? And so what Jesus is basically, I think, saying here is this: "Mom, I know why I've come, and I've come for that hour, and it's not unknown to me. Like my plan is to go and go to that cross to rescue and to redeem and to ransom." And so Jesus knows that 2 Corinthians is going to be written, and 2 Corinthians 5 says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus knew from the moment that he started doing public ministry, like this miracle, for example, that the stopwatch started. That the stopwatch starts going, and it would ultimately lead to this climax of his death and resurrection. And that's what I think this hour is. He's saying, "Mom, you realize what we're doing here. We're starting the timer that's going to lead to the cross." And then in verse 11, after all this is done, he says this: "This the first sign the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So it says that it's a sign. Here's the thing, a sign, a miracle. Here's the thing, a sign isn't anything in and of itself. It always points to something. So a miracle is always kind of a sign that points to something greater. So a sign, for example, like if you're driving down Santa Fe and you see the downtown Littleton sign, that sign is just wood. It's not downtown Littleton. Like, you hang out by that sign, it's not very cool. But you come into what the sign points to, a whole different thing. And so this is a sign in the same way. And I think the sign that Jesus is pointing to is the gospel. I think it's the gospel. Jesus is pointing, as he's beginning this public ministry, to why he came to this earth. So I'm going to pose this to you. This Matt Chandler does this, and I'm going to do this too. He sometimes takes his Bible and sets it over here and then just kind of walks away. I'm going to do the same thing. This is my guess, my best guess on this one. I don't know that you can find this fully and black and white in the text, but this is my best guess as to what's happening here and why Jesus is doing this. I just want to do that so you know this is not like inerrant, okay? This I could be wrong, but let me say this. What if Jesus, while he's at this wedding, is thinking about his wedding day? Now some of you are like, wait, I don't think Jesus got married. I don't read my Bible that much, but I don't think he got married. Yeah, like he didn't get married on this earth, but if you look at the book of Revelation, which was written by John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, there are these descriptions in Revelations chapter 19 and 21 of this wedding day of the Lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. We read about that a couple weeks ago. Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, right? And if Jesus is that Lamb, maybe he's thinking about this future wedding, this wedding of the Lamb, this great and final wedding. And so what if he is thinking about the price that he's going to have to pay to provide the wine at his wedding? Because wine for Jesus is really blood, right? I mean, we use this. This is my body. This is my blood. Wine is really blood. It's always signified that. And so what if that's what Jesus is thinking about here? And he's like, Mom, you realize what you're starting here? You're starting this countdown to something that's going to be really hard and really painful. And so when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, he actually understands that one day he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's going to say, Father, if there be any other way out of this thing, let this cup pass from me. Again, the cup, drinking. I mean, all of these metaphors run together. And he says, but not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus understands, I think, at this wedding, that one day he will have to go to the cross and take this cup of wrath from God, and it will be poured on him so that his true wedding day can happen in Revelation 19 and 21. So one of the most used metaphors in the New Testament about how God and his church relate is that of marriage. I mean, all the time, Jesus is probably thinking about this, that we are the bride and that he is the groom. The church is the bride and Jesus is the groom. And I think he's thinking about this I don't think this is all accidental. He just happens to be at a wedding. He just happens to turn water into wine. And this is the real reason why I think he does this. He says, all right, I'm going to turn this water into wine, and that's the real reason so that I can show you a picture of how everything is going to play out, of how you can actually get into my wedding. So this is the good news about Jesus' great wedding at the end of time. First, everyone is invited. Everybody is invited, no matter what you've done, no matter how you've grown up, no matter what you believe yet. Like everything, everybody is invited. Everybody is invited to surrender their life to Christ. Second, if everybody's invited, then everybody gets in the exact same way. You get in the same way. There's only one way into this party, and it's through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So everyone's invited. Everyone gets in the same way. And third, everyone has their ticket paid for. He's already paid for you to get in. You don't have to go rent a tux. To go rent a room. You don't have to plan in advance. He's already paid it all. So this sign of water into wine is a picture of what it looks like to get into that great party. So follow me here. Notice what he doesn't do in this story. He doesn't tell the servants to clean up those jars, even though they've been used for washing all week. He doesn't say, you know what, dump those out, spray them out, get some disinfectant, a Clorox wipe if you're a little anal, and clean that thing off, and then fill it up with clean water. He doesn't even say to empty them. He just says to top them off. He doesn't even say to run that water through a Mr. Coffee. He does nothing. He says, take that filthy water, ladle that junk out, and bring it to the master of the feast. And that's how he works with us, y'all. It's not about you clean yourself up and then you're worthy to have this new wine poured into you. He just says, hey, you got a mess inside of you? Come on in. We'll do some miracles. It's like stepping over a line. As easy as that. He's giving us a picture of what it looks like to be a Christian. To join him in this great marriage is like taking these dirty, filthy jars with water in them and then topping them off and turning them into wine. The old is gone and the new has come, and it's the best wine. It's no box. It's cork. It's $10,000 a bottle. It's the best. And then the groom is credited with this wine as if it's his idea. Like the master of the feast doesn't say, Jesus, well done. Come on, brava. I'm thinking he's got a pinky out at that point. He doesn't do that. He calls the bridegroom. He says, you saved the best for last. Nobody does that. No shame to your family. Actually, you're getting some extra credit for this stuff. The bridegroom, actually, in the text, we never see him we're not given any kind of indication that he actually knows where that wine came from. Bro's probably like, you know? But church, the same goes for us here. And Jesus does all of the work on the cross, and we reap the benefit. He does all of the work, spilling all of his blood on the cross to allow for us to enter into this wedding day, and we just show up and take credit. So church, this is what I think Jesus is actually doing here. I don't think this miracle is about alcohol. I think it's about so much more. I think it's about the gospel. I think he's saying, as I start this ministry, let me give you a snapshot of what's to come. And he does it vividly, and everybody in the party gets to celebrate it. Jesus is showing you a picture of what we're all invited to, the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And I'd say he's inviting us into that relationship right now. So you might say this, you know, what do I have to do to get in on this? Like, how do I get this messy water transformed? Verse 11. It says, and his disciples believed in him. What do you have to do? You believe. You believe the gospel. You believe that you need a savior. You believe that you need the cross and that on that cross, Jesus died for you. And even if you don't fully understand all the nuances of theology and the Bible, you can still fully believe that Jesus died on the cross for you. And then the Bible says that if you confess that, confess him as Lord, you get to go to the wedding. And now we get into the rest of the Gospel of John. So leave it with this. Do you believe? Do you believe in this sign? Do you believe in this man, Jesus? Do you believe in the gospel? That's your ticket to the wedding. I promise that's where you want to be. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a dense passage. There's a lot to this. We could dig into it from a lot of different angles. So I have a few things I want to pray for, Father. First, I want to pray for our doubts surrounding miracles. God, if the tomb is empty, then anything is possible. And actually, it's easy. Like you taking dirty water and turning it into wine is a picture of you taking dirty us and turning us into what you want. Holy, blameless, righteous. And it's as easy as you stepping over a line. God, help our hearts to believe in miracles, knowing that they're so easy for you. And then, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here and myself, I pray for our understanding around this issue of alcohol. Lord, we don't want to be people who live on either extreme. We don't want to be judgmental and fundamentalist and legalists, thinking that we just have to clean ourselves up and then somehow you're happy with us. But nor do we want to take our license and our freedom and use it as a way to just sin all the more. You say, no, don't do that. God, help us find a middle ground where maybe we need to consciously abstain. Maybe we need to be really responsible, but never letting the enemy get his claws, his hooks into us through this issue. And then finally, Lord, as we kind of unpacked at the end of the sermon, this is really a picture of what you're about. The gospel, your rescue mission for us. I would pray for my brothers and sisters here. If they have yet to believe that, I pray that belief would happen today. That you would grant them the faith to believe. To believe that you're good, to believe that you came and lived, you died a death on a cross for us, and you rose from the dead, assuring us hope of salvation in you alone. You punched our ticket to that wedding. And then for my brothers and sisters in here who believe but have just struggled with unbelief, Lord, I would pray the same thing for them. Lord, help their unbelief. Build our faith. Grow us, Father, that we might be more like your son, Jesus, who was an awesome life of the party because he was the life and the light of men. So God, thanks for this time. Thanks for this word. Lord, let it wash over our hearts and change us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.